Good morning to you. It is good to see you all here on this slightly colder Polish day. I see the sweaters. I see some guys in t-shirts resisting. I have my sweater in the back that I took off, my hoodie. Yeah, one guy in a jacket and a sweater and a shirt. So apparently it's definitely getting cold enough for it. But it's so glad. I'm so glad to see you all here this morning. I just look forward to beginning Ephesians chapter 4 with you today as we make this transition really in the book. And I would like to begin just with a call to you to again consider as we come in here each week just what we're here to do. You know, you may not even know 100% what God does when His Word is when you consider His Word. You may not even know. Like literally, what you hear this morning, what we pray about this morning, may be what is needed in you 6 months from now. Or it might be on Wednesday, I don't know. But whatever God does through the ministration of His Word, the kind of things that we do here, that's what we're here to do. And if you prepare yourself for that, if you come here and you think through that with me a little bit, then my prayer is that even in this place, this unusual time in our lives, where we are soon going to be back to the things that we love, like Bundy. I see the smiles returning like a Beatles song. Here comes the sun. Bundy and Taco Bell and family. I should have mentioned them maybe first, right? We'll be back to those things before too long. Even in this place, in this unusual time of where we are, that it is a transforming, blessing work for you and in you by the ministry of the Word. So as you come here each week and prepare for that, with that, I've invited Brevin to do our reading and our opening prayer, sort of a call to worship here this morning. So if you would please stand with him, with us, and we will read out of Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to do verses 1 to 16. There, and open us in prayer, please, brother.
Good morning, everybody. So this is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascends on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word, every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we gather today before you, first of all, to worship you, but also to grow and mature together in your word. Please open our minds and our hearts so that we might digest and internalize and become closer to Christ-like individuals, each one of us. Be with us here today, and thank you for this day and this gathering and the opportunity to do such. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So as I've said many times and want to begin this morning with again is just how true it is that the faith that's been brought to the church, the Christian faith, is never to be just something that is done in the confines of a church or at specific points. It is in our lives. It is always to permeate who we are and what we do. And so everything that we've learned in Ephesians up until this point, chapters 1 to 3, have really laid a foundation from which, beginning in this chapter, you begin to see very practical exhortations to the hearers about how we should now then live, what we do in light of those things. That as we consider these things, as we look at these things, we see very practical, now that we've learned these things of Christ, what do we do amongst each other? So in chapter 4, it begins with that word here in the New American Standard Version on the wall behind me. Therefore, so in light of all that we've seen, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And again, Paul's habit in his writings is to deal in substance quite often and then to move to an exhortation. And in a sense, every sermon does that in our lives, or it falls short in some way. So everything that I learn about Christ, if it's not something that practically calls me to practice it, to live it out, I'm missing something. Everything in Scripture is an exhortation to live it out. And so with all that we've learned of this mystery of God's will revealed to Christians, demonstrated, in fact, before the world, so that when we go and do that work of the church that has produced all of us in this room seated here today, because it's been happening for 2,000 years around the globe, Christianity, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the triune nature of God in this chapel. We've done it on Wednesday nights. We'll do it throughout our time to be able to define and know who God is. And when you do, it humbles you in a pure worship. It's not a worship of self. You know who your God is, and so you can worship Him in truth and in spirit. And Paul, as is his custom, has given us a lot of exhortation, or moving to exhortation, having given us a lot of substance, this mystery that's been made known, things that we'll see recapped here today in what I want to share with you and what he's telling them here. So with this therefore, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask yourselves what it's there for. Whoever said that Baptists weren't funny? That is a seminary truism. What is it there for? Well, it's a transition. It's you draw what's been said into what is being said. And we've seen before that God wants to show His glory in the church. We've seen that in the chapters previous. Why did He have mercy on you and me who believe in Jesus? Why did He do it? That He might lavish His mercy on us and show it and demonstrate it in the ages that come, that began with me in that Tampa, Florida living room, you know, 20 years ago. I don't know where it began with you. I pray with each of you that it has somewhere already. And if it is not, when God saves you, it is the beginning of that eternity for purposes of showing His grace and mercy toward His elect that God calls us. So in light of that, this calling that we've been given, that Paul says he's a prisoner of the Lord to deliver to us. Remember, this letter is written from prison. It's a prison epistle. It's one of the few that Paul wrote while incarcerated to some, you know, in some prison somewhere in Europe. And we have this repeated idea from him. Why is he in jail? Is it because he messed up? Is it because he's outside the will of God? Is it because he is, you know, he zigged when he should have zagged in life, and now he's in prison and he's going to do his best to sort of, you know, make this thing come out as good as possible? No, he's in prison by Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord, he can call it. He knows why he's there. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner in Caesarea. He's not a prisoner where he's imprisoned several times in Rome. He's not that. And in other places where he was temporarily locked up, maybe the sort of the jail versus the prison. Paul never went to prison, as we'd call it. He was in jail, you know what I mean? Waiting trial. And then after the trial, if found guilty, someone moves from a jail to a prison. Paul was in jail several times. And he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's imploring his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And scholars have, pastors have, Christians have throughout history seen the necessary nature of what it means to be called by the Lord. Who called you to faith? It wasn't your pastor. It wasn't your parents. It wasn't your friend that talked to you in the dormitory that night, or it wasn't your chaplain that came out to the field and sat with you at that gunpoint and talked to you. It was, if you have answered this call, it is the call immediate of Christ. He is the one who goes to gather the sheep. I've gotten away from even using the expression of going to the lost or bringing people to Jesus. I don't use that phrase anymore. I don't bring people to Christ. I go in behalf of Christ. He is bringing the truth through me to them. I don't bring people to Jesus as if he's static and just sort of not the one going. He's the one that goes and gathers the sheep, and he does it through the church, and he does it through prayer and evangelism, all the means of Christianity, where the Bible says God chose the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This calling, when it comes from the Lord, is effectual, is what we call it in theology. It is effectual. It affects something. And when God calls someone, it's to himself, it is individual, and it is immediate. And we don't often use the term in the light I mean it here. Immediate doesn't just mean chronologically, it means without an intermediary, directly. It's an immediate call of Christ to you that you've been called. You are a son or a daughter of God Most High. So when you think about the way you ought to live in light of that reality, when you think about the way that you conduct yourself, the language that you might use, the places you might go, the things you might drink, the foods you might eat is dealt with in Scripture. And you see this in a very practical way, dealt with in places like Corinth and Ephesus, where there was idol factories on every corner of every street, kind of like America today. And we've re-paganized the culture, right? I mean, there's a pantheon of gods, we say. Just don't say you've got the only one, and you're in the American religious club. We've re-paganized as a people. And you have people that honestly believe that and can never, therefore, understand the message of Christianity, and furthermore, wouldn't understand the message of any major world religion, who all, at some point, exclude exclusivists. And now the only absolute truth that people accept is that there is no absolute truth, and they do not accept it absolutely. So when you ask them that statement, there is no absolute truth, and you say, is that absolutely certain? They're going to go back on it, and they're going to say, well, no. So you do believe there are absolute truths. You just don't believe that maxim absolutely, that there are no absolutes. We're a re-paganized nation. And so nowadays, as long as you add on the addendum, no matter how sincere you might be in your love to whatever you imagine God to be, we're like all recovering AA members, and I'm not knocking AA, it's helped many people. But in the AA program, you are taught to make peace with God, whatever you conceive it to be, or him to be. I think they even used that language before gender pronouns became something. Whatever you conceive him to be. That's like we're all sort of, hi, I'm Joe, I believe in this God. Hi, Joe. And, you know, as long as you add to no matter what you believe, that your God is just as viable as mine, then you're in the club. Well, that's not what Christians believe. We don't believe that. We are monotheists. There's only one God. He's triune. There's only one God that has ever or will ever exist. You are a son or daughter of that one God who has called you by himself directly. How does that impact what you say and who you marry and what you eat and what you drink and what you wear? How does it impact those things? Well, it's all a part of walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So who called you? Again, your priest? No, not directly. He may have been used. An individual is used, and we want to be in our lives. We're commanded to be used of God in people's lives to issue the call, right? I'm up until 5 o'clock this morning. I talked to some of y'all before we started today. I couldn't sleep. Having written a few things, having thought, I laid in my bed. I tried to go to sleep. I couldn't. I even had this little mental exercise. I'll let you in on a little bit of the craziness that's here between these ears. I have this mental exercise where when my mind, because typically I think best after midnight. That's just when my brain starts clicking. So for me, after I retire and don't have to get up anymore in the morning, I will probably be much more of a night owl in that I will work through the evenings much better than I do in the morning. And so sometimes, like, my greatest gears start turning. Sometime after like 2230, 2300 is when I really start being able, I notice that I'm able to focus more depending on what I ate that day. That can affect what I'm doing. Especially as I get older, I guess. But I have this mental exercise. Y'all remember the first, I don't often use movie references, but there's this scene in one of the Star Wars where Obi-Wan Kenobi is lowering the tractor beam on the Death Star, the little gears. You remember that sound? Which one is it? Episode 4, which is like the first one made, right? Okay, so A New Hope, I think is the name of it. The first Star Wars ever, but yeah, it's like episode 4. I still haven't figured all that out. But there's a scene where he goes, boo, and he's standing in that thing, and he does it like 2 or 3 times with these little things. I try to do that with the gears of my mind. I try to think of that sound. Now, I'm not sitting there doing this in bed. I'm just thinking, boo, or I do like a long factory worker's panel with a bunch of switches, and I try to turn off all the thoughts in my head. And it's a mental exercise that usually by the time I'm through it, I don't remember finishing it. You know, I might wake up the next morning. It didn't work last night. So up thinking about so many things through the evening and looking at how we are called to live this out, thinking through this, I want to give you the kind of things that the Bible says help you work out and walk worthy of this calling. It's everything that we do. It's everything that we say and our relationships. It is seen in it all, and the world may not understand it, but for you and me, who've been called, what does it mean? This is what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your heart, same group, same people to whom he's speaking, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Once you know what the glory is of your inheritance as a saint, you can begin to walk in a manner worthy of to what you've been called. Do you realize that the call you've been given is to sit down with God Almighty face to face? Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that as my calling, it tends to affect what I do. It tends to affect what I want to do. Christianity doesn't just change what I do, it changes what I want to do. It's certainly been the case. That's what Paul's been praying for them, that they would walk worthy of the calling. And back in chapter 1, he says he wants their heart to be enlightened so that they will know the hope of that calling. In Ephesians 3:18, we've looked at this as well. His prayers for them is that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of their religion, of what you believe. I'm trying to bring the word religion back because I like it. It's a good word, and people mean it very pejoratively. I understand that, the way some people practice the faith. If you have a cold, dead orthodoxy, it can be a real problem. I know that. I've experienced it. I've seen it. I don't want it. I believe in definitional, propositional truth. I believe in anything that you do that helps believers understand that not just anything goes in the Christian faith, right? There's truth and it matters and it's there and you can know it. And so guys have written confessions and catechisms and creeds and hymns and all these other things that help us to do it. And I'm all for those things in that they help us understand the breadth and length and height and depth of our faith. But I don't call Christianity just a relationship with God. I know that's the popular parlance. It's very popular to speak of Christianity as just a relationship with God. And it is a personal thing. Who is the one who called you? I've already said it. It's Christ Himself. Is that not personal? Is the calling not personal? It very much is. It is a personal relationship. That is what it is. But I have one of those with my wife. I have a personal relationship with some of you. You're not my God. You're not as high. You don't create universes when you feel like it. Right? I mean, if any of y'all have that power, come let me know. I got some things I need done, and you can help me there. None of you are God, and so by nature of this relationship, in that I don't forget that Jesus was incarnate, I have a Christology, I understand. God the Son became flesh and was a baby and needed to eat and sleep and all these things. He is the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign of heaven and earth. When I realize who He is, I can understand the hope of His calling. I walk in a manner worthy. You can't walk in a manner worthy of this calling for long if you think Jesus is your homeboy. Anybody ever seen that t-shirt? I used to have similar ones. Jesus is my homeboy. Sup, Holy Spirit, right? Because I didn't fear Him. I didn't know Him. And as Christ draws near and you see when God reveals Himself to God's people in Scripture, what is their reaction? And why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that John the Apostle himself, who once sat at the Lord's Supper with Jesus, and even placed his head on his chest to say, when he's talking about who would betray him at the Last Supper, that same John who was called the one whom Jesus loved. Talk about a wonderful epithet for who you were with Christ, right? And he loved every one of his disciples. But John sort of humbly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? When he sees him in the revelation, that apocalypse of Jesus, the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you see the relationship, what does John do when Jesus shows up? Falls on his face terrified of the Son. Why do you think that is? Yeah, it's because he had a relationship with Jesus. Yes, but he understood who he was. And so terms like religion are certainly not bad when you practice true faith. This is really what it's about. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words," this is you and me, "and acts on them," notice that it's not just hearing, it's the doing, "I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." This is your whole life, friends. Verse 49, "But the one who has heard and has not acted," same addendum, it's not just hearing now, it's hearing and not doing accordingly, "is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, nobody's going to come to you tomorrow, hopefully. We're not there in our country right now. I saw a picture of the mayor of Portland, a young lady who's running for the office next of mayor of Portland, in a skirt with pictures of Mao Zedong and pictures of Che Guevara and others' faces on her skirt. These are communist dictators that slaughtered tens of millions of their own people. So apparently, in America, it's becoming quite fashionable to be a communist. It is anti-Christian. It is anti-God. It is evil. Just study it in history. You'll see this quite clearly. But we're not in the place yet as a country where people will put a gun to your head and say, renounce Jesus or you'll die. Now, most of us love to play that game and say, well, if that was to happen tomorrow, because we don't believe it will, I'd have to die. It would be time. I've had that conversation with my wife, right? If you're a missionary and you go, and you certainly can't avoid it when you study history and missions. I highly commend to you the book, This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. It's a book on marriage. It is the best I've ever read on marriage outside of perhaps Ephesians 5 that we'll get to here in a few weeks, or anything I read in Scripture. It is not inspired, but This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence is the name of the book. It is the best thing on marriage I've ever read as a Christian. And he begins the book with a story about two martyrs in Japan, if I remember right, somewhere in the East. That laid their baby in the weeds right before they were going to have their heads chopped off. They knew it. How do you do that? How do you commend this child to the grace of God? You don't know what else to do. They're going to kill the baby if they find the baby. Lay it in the weeds and go, and they both had their heads taken off as believers. Now, we don't believe that's going to happen to us tomorrow. You study world missions, you see it. So we might not have those conversations with our wives or husbands to say, hey, if that happens tomorrow, I can't renounce the faith, you know, I'm going to die. But how it will come to you is to, in this situation, how the torrent will beat against your house, how the winds are going to blow against your house and mine today is your view on sexuality. That's how it's going to come. That's how persecution is going to come. It already is. Your views on life, your views on government, right? Do you believe that there is a moral standard by which men are required to worship Jesus? Men and women are required as government to submit to the King of all kings and presidents. That's how your persecution is going to come. That's how it's going to beat against your house. It won't come, hey, renounce Jesus or I'm going to shoot you. It's going to come, you want that promotion? You need to stop talking about this or that. You need to stop having that view. That's how the persecution will come to you and me. But again, the one who has heard and acted on what he's heard from Christ is the one who builds his house on the rock. And that's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You don't think it'll come to you? Jesus promises you tribulation, trials, temptation, persecution. He promises it. The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So again, has anybody put a sword to your neck in the last week? I hope not. I doubt it. I think I'd have heard that in private consults as the chaplain, right? I would have hoped. Hasn't come to me. I'm not going to reveal anybody's confidential details, but I promise you that is not a conversation that I've had. But there is going to be persecution in other ways. I promise you. And that's how you will be shown as one who walks in a manner worthy, not only of the calling with which you've been called, we know that means in the manner worthy of the one who called you, who promises to be there, who promises to build you up, to protect you, that nothing can come to you that is not directly from his hand, all those promises of the faith. We do all of these things, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Somebody texted me this week, reading through 1 John, having looked at our Wednesday night study, part 5, how to study your Bible, and reading through Scripture, and talked about, is this love in the church that John talks about very often in his epistle, or is it to the world? Well, when you read verses like this, here in Ephesians as well, it's what John is saying in his epistle. There is a love within the body that is not possible outside of it. So the love that I have for non-believers is a bit like my love for your wife. It's not the same as my love for my wife. Okay? If it is, we need to have some counseling because that's not okay. Right? Your wife is your wife, Baxter. It's not mine. I can't feel about your wife the way I feel about mine. And I can have a love for your wife as a lady, as a believer, or yours, or your husband, or whomever. I can have a love for those people that are non-believers. It isn't possibly the same as my love for believers. In fact, John the Apostle in his writing goes to great detail to say things like, your love for those who profess the faith. This would be tacit understood as those who are living out verse 1 of what we just looked at, seeking and wherever you are in your life to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. For those who profess faith in your Lord, the love that you have toward them is an evidence of whether you love Christ at all. That's what John talks about. It is literally a test of true fellowship with Christ that you love the brethren. Okay? That's how much I'm sure that John can say things in his epistles and in his gospel like, we love, like God loved the world, right? God in this way loved the world. He sent his only Son. Everyone who believes in him, not perish, have eternal life. And then he could say on the other hand, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. I understand his use of the terms. It is different. This love that we start in the church understanding here, which again is the essence of verse 1. These are those living out the calling with which they've been called through the cross, faith in Jesus, by Jesus, his truth, God the Holy Spirit, bringing that to you, in that calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Do you think you have to do that as a Christian with other Christians? Or is everything just always perfect once you name the name of Christ? Yeah. We all have to be aware of it. And if we put on humility when it comes to these things, if we can do that and walk in a manner therefore worthy of the calling which we've been called, these things will be ours. Patience, showing tolerance, you got to work for this, tolerance for one another in love, being diligent. Now, what's that? You know, what's diligence, right? Being pursuant, persistent, active, you know, taking steps if necessary, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, some theologians are right to emphasize that this unity that's in view here is an ontological unity, meaning I can't manufacture it. If I have God the Holy Spirit in me and you have God the Holy Spirit in you, who did that? God, and this is an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. The day of Pentecost comes, and you got all these Trinitarians walking around, Peter and Paul and James and John and Matthew, and they're all just speaking, having known the Father, walked with the Son, now filled with the Holy Spirit. They just understand this fully. I can't create that unity with you. It has to come from above. And so the unity of the Spirit cannot be manufactured. My diligence to preserve it would be in vain without it. Does that make sense? We can't manufacture the unity of the Spirit. And many theologians and pastors are right to emphasize this point. However, in that unity that is emphasized, other pastors and scholars are very wise to emphasize the diligent preservation of that unity by our works, patience, love, that it's not just that which God alone can create. Christians can create this. Does that make sense? We're going to see an example of it in a little bit. But in humility, if we put that on, if we begin there, it is how we can work this out. We must endeavor to keep this unity. David Guzik writes this in his commentary on the passage. He says, we must endeavor to keep this unity. We do not create it. God never commands us to create unity among believers. He has created it by his Spirit. Our duty is to recognize it and keep it. And I'm going to suggest to you there are ways that we do that. And it isn't just by avoiding the issues. Right? Please hear me on that. It can't be. Doctrine will divide. It never didn't. Have you never watched Jesus preach? Have you never read it? I mean, even him, the theologian, if you will, this is God, people opposed him. They misunderstood him. He clarified things. He lamented the hard-heartedness of his own disciples and rebuked them for it, even after the resurrection. You slow to believe people, he said, at one point prior to it. And then afterward, the rebuke and the work of Christ in it, that doesn't, you don't avoid the issues and thus create this unity by extension. No, you can, in dealing with the issues, create the unity by diligence and perseverance. And you'll see this in your life if you're in it. In John 17, verse 11 and verses 20 to 21, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. I love this because he still was. He was about to be crucified, but yet he speaks in the past tense as if it is done. That's just the way God rolls. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Notice the Son speaking to the Father, Trinity everywhere. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now he's talking about you and me in this room. But for those also who believe in me through their word. They had an earthly ministry, right? They went and obeyed Jesus and brought the gospel. But as we looked in weeks past, several of them wrote inspired scripture through which you and I have a faith preserved for 2,000 years now, and we hear about Jesus. Through their word, he's literally praying for you and me here today. We believe through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is the unity that we cannot create. Jesus, his prayer was answered. When he prayed this prayer, it was answered. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended as Jesus promised it would, this is the New Testament, the new covenant we worship in today, they became one ontologically in their very natures, family. You can't manufacture that with a hug or a smile or zebra cakes. I got zebra cakes in the back. I dig them. Right? What else we got? We got Oreos in the back. Eat them. They don't create that unity. We can't, okay? None of us can. I can't as a pastor. You can't as a Christian. You're a pastor in a church. You know you can't do it with music. You can't do it with the ordinances. You can't do it with smiles. You can't do it even being there to love someone in the hardest point in their life, go to the hospital, and you're just there, and you just want to be with that person because nobody else maybe is right now, and you just want to love them. It still doesn't create the Spirit's only possible created unity. That happened when Jesus dies on the cross and purchases the family from death. The Holy Spirit comes. This is answered. However, here's a little bit how we, who recognize that calling with which we've been called, can work out our faith. Recognize it, as Guzik said, and keep it. See this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 to 16. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's you and me. In this church, in this place, in the body, the Catholic Church, universal church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, by common confession. Do we confess this? Then we recognize the unity in the bond of peace. We can work diligently to keep it. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And if you say this with me, it is part of this work. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We're talking about Jesus. We confess him. We, by common confession, believe something. Paul wrote this and told this young evangelist slash pastor Timothy how to do this in the church. He talks about the church, the pillar and support of the truth, and their common confession. Let's do this together. As if you've not read the Nicene Creed, I'm going to put it up on the wall. And what I'd like to do is, as you see the words, read it out loud with me. Will y'all do that with me today? Okay? And what we're going to do is join with believers since the early 4th century when these truths were codified, not first invented. We're going to see what Christians have said by common confession In part, as this deals directly with the person of Christ himself, he who is seen in the Spirit, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is God the Son. That is our common confession. We are going to confess some things with our brothers and sisters in other languages that didn't look anything like you and me around the world for 2,000 years. So read this with me now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. A little asterisk there next to Catholic, because it has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. It has everything to do with Jesus' church on the planet, the Catholic or Katahalos, according to the whole church. We just confessed something that Christians have confessed. This is considered one of the first great ecumenical councils, Nicene Creed, produced in the early 4th century. How long ago was that? When you think about America, it's only been around for like what? A constituted nation, like 246-7 years, something like that? Do the math, 1776. Official Declaration of Independence is the point I'm picking on the chart there. When you think about how young we are, just think about how old what we just read is. Oh, and by the way, there's some other things throughout history. Early Christian creeds. You have the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and all these other things. You have Reformed confessions. Just look at the dates, right? We're going back to the 7th century at Constantinople. We're looking at the Belgic Confession in 1561. This is believers trying to work out the unity of the Spirit in their own places of worship. And you can read these things online. Contemporary Statements, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Best year in human history, the year I was born, 1978. It wasn't the best year, don't get me wrong. I'm just joking. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, got to throw that in there. The Second London Baptist Confession of AD 1689 is my, as a Baptist, primary confession of faith. I believe it, I teach it, I live it, I love it. It is on the unity that God alone can create that my founding 1689 written friends, when we went and preached to the British soldiers there a week ago, I talked to these Englishmen, they're still in quarantine, how interesting it was for me as a Westerner to stand there talking to them, having been a student of English theologians that they'd never heard of. And this is written in London, England in 1689 from pastors. It is my confession of faith. It's what I believe. And I affirm the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 as a Baptist, a Southern Baptist today. These are examples. There are others. I'm just throwing some up here. But what are they doing? They are in the unity only God can create, in the Spirit, working out that unity, recognizing it, keeping it, striving to understand it. And as different issues rise up in different places, I think we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, you would see churches develop along lines of the struggles in their place. Where Satan has attacked, perhaps in this place, that he has not attacked over here, the Christians in that place, affected by that attack, will write different statements than the Christians over here, who had maybe never even heard of that. By the way, there wasn't Twitter until what, like 10 years ago? Guys, I grew up, these didn't exist. Many of y'all did. Some of y'all did. Most of y'all probably didn't, actually. But I remember when there was a day before any of these things existed, let alone 100 years ago, what it would have been like. Here's something that some of y'all had fun with me on. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can glance at it while I'm talking. This is a Maasai creed from 1960, East African Christians who adapted the Nicene Creed that we just read to their own culture and custom. And I put this up here just for a moment because I'm going to read part of it here with you, starting right here. He was rejected by his people, tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. And on the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended to the skies. He is Lord. How many of us have used hyenas as a metaphor of not having undergone corruption as Christians. They did. This is an adaptation of them in that place where the gospel's gone, God has regenerated hearts, they are unified as a family by the work only God can do, and they say, we believe what you all believe because it's an immediate call from Christ. Let's put the Nicene Creed in our language. Look at this. We believe that God made good on his promise by sending his son, Jesus Christ, a man born by the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village who left his home and was always on safari. Yes, Jesus was always on safari. I love that. I think it's great. What we do is endeavor to keep the unity of our common confession and by that, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit that God alone produces. It has to be worked for, has to be understood, and Satan is a liar, and he loves churches too. Believe me. The worst enemies of the Christian religion are those who claim to exposit it today. And I guess it's always been that way, so we have to study, we have to know. However, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what of all these denominations? Yeah, when you look around the world and you see the Catholic Church, which is one church that this passage is true of here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and it's true of Christians who affirm those written confessions of faith throughout history, who truly believe them, and it's as true today for you and me who read a confession of faith, who read a creed together and say, well, this is what Christians have always professed. I believe this too. We're seeing it. What of all these denominations? Well, you know, we don't all speak the same language. Briefly, I'll say this. We don't all speak the same language. We don't all come from the same experiences. Some of cultures were coming out of war at the end of their lives. Others were prosperous at times when things were written. Different things affect different people. Different struggles come, like I said, if you're in Scotland and you're seeing Reformation theology brought to that country, it's going to be a little different than the Reformation theology brought to China, with the kind of things you deal with communism versus some ancient pagan religions or something like that. You don't think that the struggles of doctrinal fights that might occur in Scotland, different than those in China, might affect the Christians in Scotland to write confessions colored by them differently than those in China. And then those who come after those who wrote those confessions begin to see very important aspects of that that the person who's never dealt with this particular fight may not be able to recognize. Right? How did denominations develop? How did different views develop around the world in this one church? God designed them to. The biblical model of the church is this. All of us, deacons and pastors, elders/pastors, same thing. That's it. That's the biblical model of the church. What preserves that in every generation? The written word. That's how we know that what any church is teaching is legitimate. There are no hierarchical structures above elders of a local church in Scripture anywhere. Now, the apostles may function in that role in that first generation church, in that they are the revelators of that faith. So when Paul comes to town, you sort of recognize a higher authority if you're Timothy, right? In your church. And any Christian that's been around teaching, preaching, influence, a godly man or woman has that same influence in the churches they might go to. But there is no ecclesiastical structure beyond elders ruling in a local church. That is it. The one body will develop differently in different places. It has to. That's called humanity. But what are we developed under? The same gospel of the same God. Everywhere you go. So you can read a Massai Creed, or you can read a Nicene Creed, or you can read a Baptist Faith and Message. They are going to purport the exact same gospel of the exact same triune God, a justification by faith alone. That is Christianity. Distinctives develop. Charles Spurgeon said this. Again, it's somebody my English brethren last week had never heard of. I think one guy in the crowd heard of Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes. He says, structural unity can even work against the true unity of the Spirit. We can perhaps see a purpose God has in preventing a structural unity of the church right now to keep misdirected efforts of the church, such as ambitions for political power, from fulfillment. It is not a desirable thing that all churches should melt into one another and become one. for the complete fusion of all churches into one ecclesiastical corporation would inevitably produce another form of popery. Since history teaches us that large ecclesiastical bodies grow more or less corrupt as a matter of course, huge spiritual corporations are, as a whole, the strongholds of tyranny and the refuges of abuse. And it is only a matter of time when they shall break to pieces. Okay? That's what one Baptist preacher understood very well. And that's why God only gives us the structure of the local church to govern the Christians in that place. And these may be bigger assemblies than others. Amen? Some churches might have 5,000, 10,000 people in them. Some might have 6. Either way, what God has instituted by this foundation, is that the believers can govern their churches at that level and no higher. There may be wisdom in installing some things higher. I'm not knocking at all. I'm saying we understand that those are traditions added on to Scripture that can help us maybe in living out the faith well, but they are not directed by God. So there may be wisdom above elders to have local congregations and fellowships and accountability to those who've gone before. I'm not knocking all of that. I'm saying it is unbiblical and unnecessary on one level to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Why would he say this if it's not possible? And there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's he saying? He goes on in the passage, I'm just citing it, there are divisions rising up where people are in Corinth, in this church that had a lot of issues. We learn a lot by studying Corinth, and then we look left and right and say, yep, this is why God gave us this letter. There's a lot of divisions going on, and people are saying, well, I'm a direct student of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos, who said this. Well, I'm of Peter, or Cephas. And some people may have said, well, I'm just of Jesus. I don't even go to... I had a guy tell me the other day, a whole group on Twitter say that the Apostle Paul is opposed to Jesus. If you follow Paul, you don't follow Jesus. I said, I'm trying to be nice. Your blasphemous satanic buffoonery is insulting. I said, I'm trying to be nice. And I had some people say, you know, some nice things about that. But, I mean, where do these people come from? No unity of the Spirit, therefore they can't recognize the truth we can strive to keep, as Paul taught even here in Corinth, that it doesn't lead to divisions. You don't claim any minister of the true gospel as your source because you've been called directly from Christ. We're not baptized into the name of Paul. If you haven't been water baptized in here, come and talk to me. I want to do it before we leave. Before we leave Poland, because you should do it. It's a commandment. But notice this too, I'll throw this in quickly before we move on. There are no two baptisms of the Holy Spirit, one subsequent to the one and only baptism. There is one baptism. And that baptism is spiritual, has nothing to do with your water ceremony. This is when Christ immerses you in the Holy Spirit himself. That is the baptism. That's what it means. Okay? We're not saved by works. We're not saved by water baptism. We're saved by God's baptism in the Spirit. There's one of them. That's it. And therefore, your water baptism means what it is. We signify that. We follow that. We, by common confession, profess it. All right, let's look at I just want to throw that in there very quick. When you come to Christ, you get 100% of God. Not 90%. And then you need another baptism, then you get the fullness of God. Now, some of you may look at me and be like, what is the point of what he's saying right now? Trust me, whole denominations have erred greatly in this, where they'd say, you can have Jesus, that's cool, but unless you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're missing, like, something. No, we should reject that. That is not wholesome teaching. It is not good. There's one baptism. It is not, there are not two. There's not three. There's not baptism in spirit, in immersion, then water baptism, then a baptism of the Holy Spirit where you were baptized into Christ only at first or something. Nothing like that. It is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. In Acts 15, let's read this very quickly, verses 6 to 23. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, that's Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? We're not to do that. By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are. Jews had to understand this. It's a major theme of the New Testament. We've seen it in Ephesians. Verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. These are traveling missionaries who are now testifying in Jerusalem at this council, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they'd stopped speaking, James answered. James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, is apparently in charge in Jerusalem. He now renders the verdict, if you will, for the apostles and elders, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Citation of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, as you see here written around 750 B.C. So James recognizes this is the work of God. Therefore it is my judgment. Remember, what is a therefore? Therefore? Huh? He's understanding the purpose. He's seeing God giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, just like he gave it to the Jews. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, that's sexual immorality, and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, is in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, and they sent this letter by them. They write a letter, Paul and Barnabas take it back to the largest Gentile church in the Mediterranean world at the time, in Antioch, and deliver this message from all the elders and all the apostles in Jerusalem who came together in the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep it with their Gentile brothers, and then wrote the Gentile brothers a short little letter, not yay big if you put it into text, that said, do this and you'll do well. You don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. That's what the main contention was about. Okay? And that's it. And they bring this letter. What does that do? It endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we see it literally from the apostles from the very beginning. This is just one example of it. So, you and I are about the same thing today. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Notice the yellow letters there. This is a quotation of part of Psalm 68:18. In Psalm 68:18, David is celebrating that God had conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem had existed long before it was named Jerusalem. It was called Salem and other names. It was a Jebusite city when David took it, right about the turn of the millennia BC, the first millennium. So just to make the math simple there. He goes into New Jerusalem or New Peace or Jerusalem, New Salem, and he makes it the capital city because God had chosen Jerusalem. That's where my temple is going to be built. That's where I'm going to set you people up at. And David, in Psalm 68:18, is celebrating that reality in Psalm 68. And he says, notice the difference. You have ascended on high, you've led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. And that's it. And then it finishes, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So, in this passage, Paul cites a part of Psalm 68:18. He cites just a part of the verse. And he does what is almost certainly an apostolic, figurative interpretation of it. When a king would conquer in battle, he would take the spoils and the slaves back to the city and give them to the people. The people would be marched in procession who were conquered through the city. Paul uses that imagery, by the way, of the church. He uses that same imagery of Christians. We have been conquered by Christ. and he leads us in joyful procession before the people. We are slaves of God Most High. That is absolutely how Paul describes the church. In Psalm 68, when David takes Jerusalem, he celebrates that God had taken the city for them by his might. He had sent them to do it, and he is giving gifts. In Psalm 68, that God is receiving gifts among the men. The king is receiving the booty and the spoils of war. And Paul here makes a application of where Jesus gets the right, having conquered on Calvary his enemies, to distribute his gifts in the church. He is conquered, and he is giving gifts. He's receiving them too, but he's giving gifts among men. Spiritual gifts, ministry resource, these kind of things. It's an apostolic interpretive. Note that the whole passage is not cited. John MacArthur says this on the passage. I'll quote him. He says, Paul used an interpretive rendering of Psalm 68:18 as a parenthetical analogy to show how Christ received the right to bestow the spiritual gifts. Verse 7. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and the triumphant descendants of God up to Mount Zion. After such a triumph, the king would bring home the spoils and the prisoners. Here, Paul depicts Christ returning from his battle on earth back into the glory of the heavenly city with the trophies of his great victory at Calvary. That's exactly what Paul is doing with a partial quotation of Psalm 68:18. Christ is conquered, and he is handing out his gifts to men. Okay? So, when Christ resurrects, he ascends. This is part of our confession as believers. Christ not only died, but what happened 3 days later? A resurrection. What happened roughly 40 days, or 40 days exactly, later than that? An ascension. They watched it take place. The disciples witnessed it. They saw him go, and he said, the next time the world sees me like this, it's going to be I'm coming in the same way, on the clouds. You're going to see the Son of Man coming, and it's not going to be like a private thing. Everybody's going to see it when he comes again. So we have this ascension, and when he ascends on high, he led captive a host of captives, those bound in sin, and he gave gifts to men. So each one of us has grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Where did we get it? Purchased on Calvary, given to us by him. Last two verses of the day. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Well, what have we seen already throughout Ephesians that Paul's been telling us in these three chapters? Christ is the head, an ascended head of what? His body, of the church. We are made members of it. We have therefore gifts given to us from our head, Christ himself. What are those gifts for? Well, they're talked about in many places in Scripture, what they look like. And in fellowship, we learn what they are, and we should cultivate them where we can and seek to give them out to others. That's what they were given for, is to give to someone else. We've seen that Christ is the head of the church, to show his grace, to lavish his graces upon his own. We are to be a showpiece of God's grace in our lives, with our families, in our conduct, in our manner of life. We show the goodness of God the way Israel was to show collectively as a nation the goodness of God. And that's what Christians are about. This is what it means to walk worthy in a manner in which we've been called. We seek to do that and bring honor and glory to God. Don't let lower parts throw you here, because it throws many people. Lower parts. There's nothing in the Bible that says hell is down there, like under my feet, in the center of the earth. Nothing in the Bible that even hints at that. It speaks of it being beneath, and there's speech of heaven as above. That's made very clear. But don't let the lower parts of the earth throw you. There is a reality in Scripture of those who died as God's elect prior to the coming of Christ going to a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus called it paradise on the cross with the thief who died in repentance. He was going there. He was dead for 3 days. There is a reality of those being part of the captives he led captive in perfecting them by the same sacrifice that now perfects you and me, those for whom Christ has died. There is a sense of this where Christ's death goes even to the abode of the grave, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. That even the prophets of old, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, Micah and Jonah and Habakkuk, all the prophets, you read all these Jewish prophets, they all got to hear Messiah has come and the victory is announced. That is, in Abraham's bosom, that place has been evacuated. Those saints have gone on to the glory that you and I would go on to today if we died, awaiting still all of us our physical resurrection. Okay? So this is scriptural. This is in there. But don't let lower parts throw you. Jesus did not go to hell, suffer in hell, or something like that. Some people have actually said that, that during his 3 days dead, he was suffering in hell, but he didn't die to redeem those who were in hell. His death was not for them. So that would be a useless endeavor. And furthermore, again, it's very unbiblical. But where is Christ prior to the incarnation? Let's look at this passage. This is the last verse I have for you today. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. This is walking in a manner worthy, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, notice this is a reality, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, now another reality, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So prior to the incarnation, God the Son existed. He's equal with God. We understand this is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, preposition, and the Word was God. We see this, that he became flesh. This is Philippians 2, where Paul tells Christians, have this kind of attitude in you, considering this one who humbled himself. What do we say? The way we keep peace and strive for unity, we start with humility amongst one another. What could be more emblematic, an example of that, than our Lord himself, who humbled himself, though he is God? He lays that aside. He doesn't stop being God, but he lays aside the prerogative that is his and is found in appearance as a man and even dies on a cross. Where was he in the language Scripture uses prior to the incarnation? He's above. All right. In fact, in Scripture, you have three heavens mentioned. And the definitive of this, you can't use like feet, but there are the heavens that you look up to when you walk outside today, and they're very gray today, right? Birds fill the heavens, but do they go into outer space, the second heaven? No, no bird goes up that high. Satellites maybe now, but you know, no natural bird. That's a second heaven, and the Bible even speaks of a third heaven as the abode of God. Okay? Now, he's omnipresent, but it speaks of heaven in this reality as above. So Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. He came to earth. That's all it means. He came to earth. There is a reality of those in Abraham's bosom. It's not down near the magma of the earth's core or something. Have you all ever heard of the Kora borehole? The story about the Kora borehole in like somewhere in Russia? That they drilled and they heard the screams of people in hell. You never seen that? It's freaky. I went and listened to it again probably about 3 o'clock this morning just to remember when I first heard it all those years ago, and I was like, ah! They heard him! And it's like, you know, the mystery. It never happens in like Columbus, Ohio. It's always like Siberia, right? And unless you tell the story in Siberia, then it might be Columbus, Ohio. But, you know, researchers were drilling. And this is a true thing. The Kora borehole went further into the earth than we've ever drilled before. And the story developed in the 80s that they hit some pocket and they sent a microphone down to see, or a camera to see, and they heard the screams of the damned. And he's freaky. It's like this loop of screaming that somebody made, like some geek on a computer. Look at that, sounds freaky. And people believe this, and people have proclaimed it. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? It's bottom line. I don't know where hell is. I don't know, but it is not a biblical definitive that it's somewhere down in the core. So if you hadn't seen anything like that, well, God has blessed you. I've seen it. He's cursed me with that knowledge. People have preached this and believed it. But Christ is in heaven, even the third heavens, and he descends into the lower parts of the earth. Okay? So whatever reality there is, where the gospel is proclaimed, even in Abraham's bosom, Christ is not in hell. He is not descended to redeem those in hell, even those who died prior to his incarnation. And he who descended is also what? He who ascended. Where to? The same place we read in John 17. Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He prays. He's now back, ascended to that glory, where he was prior to the incarnation. Okay? So we have this. Don't let it throw you. Descend in the lower parts of the earth. It just means he incarnated. Just means he came. And if you want to see this figuratively as when Christ died, where was he? Like Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Where is he? He's in the earth. He's covered over. He's dead. There is a figurative allusion here as well that we understand. Christ died. He went into the earth. He's literally, like the prophet Jonah, dead. So I believe Jonah died in the whale. You don't survive that. He was resurrected or revived when he spit out on the shore. Christ literally dies in his crucifixion, yields up his spirit, and then takes his life back in the resurrection. So, again, we have this teaching, all that we might understand what's been given to us as believers. And when we understand these things, who called us, who has, in verse 7, given us our gifts that we receive, who is that? Is it the church? Is it me? Is it? No. It's directly and immediately God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father at work in our lives that binds us, and then we endeavor to keep that when we put on humility, forgive one another for our sin, and by common confession, as every Christian has to in every generation. Do you think that anybody 200 years ago had to answer for the naturalistic view of many secular Darwinist thinkers today? No. Christians 200 years ago, 300 years ago, do you think they had to start with debunking macroevolution? It didn't exist as a theory, certainly not a popular one. Christians in countries where this lunacy has infiltrated have to give an answer to bad science fiction. And that's going to be something that colors our confession. It's going to be something that colors us as believers when we speak in the world in generations to come. It will and has already. So again, you'll see the developments with the times, with the issues, with the people in certain places, but the church is doing the work of the church. Okay? And I hope that's a part of what we're doing here today. So we started about 10 minutes late talking about some of the Supreme Court stuff there. I went a little bit over. I tried to keep it to an hour and then end. But our goal was through verse 10 today. So we've done that. Let's pray. And we will move into our Q&A time that I hope you'll stick around for and ask some good questions if you have them. Our Father and our God, we worship you in this place. We thank you for your truth that reveals our hearts, lays them bare before you. That as we study and consider the great calling with which we've been called, the one who called us, you who called us directly, who equips us, who gives us the ability to love the brethren, you give us the ability to love even the world, even to love our enemies, to love our neighbors as ourselves, Lord. We transient gypsy military folks, our neighbors are always changing. But God, when this word is written, these people that are told to love your neighbor are the kind of people you grew up with. They're the people that were there. The grandfather knew the grandfather. And just as we in our day try to consider your word, help us to do it. What does it mean to love those around us? In the truth, in humility, knowing what fight to fight, what fights are worth fighting, and when and how, all of it, Lord, just teach us to walk worthy as Paul beseeched the Ephesians. He, the prisoner of the Lord, beseeching them to walk worthy of the manner, the calling which they've been called. God, that's us by extension as well. The same calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God above all, through all, in all, the writers of the Nicene Creed who believed in you, that we profess today, now some 1,700, 1,600 years later, who profess the same faith that's been delivered once for all time to the saints, the faith that James and the apostles in Jerusalem told us Gentiles, we needn't be circumcised, that when we receive the Holy Spirit, our hearts are purified by faith, we understand we can't manufacture the Spirit. But Lord, those who come to you in faith, those who trust and call on the Lord, let us be diligent to understand what it means to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ. God the Son, who humbled yourself and took on flesh to redeem us from the curse of our first father, the curse that we brought on ourselves in our sin. Lord, that we would understand you and live that out is my prayer. Let your word transform us today as we take this brief hour into the rest of our week with all that we've got going on with the field and the work and the things back home and all that we're dealing with. God, I thank you for the freedom just to come together for this brief period of time and consider Ephesians chapter 4, this first part, as we move into this practical exhortation of what it looks like to just be disciples. God, help us with that. Give us wisdom, love, and truth. Shore us up in it, ground us in it, root us in it, and may we glorify you into eternity as you lavish your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.